Tonight we're in John chapter 16, if you turn with me there. We go verse by verse, we go chapter by chapter. Sometimes if it's a rare occasion, we make it through more than one chapter. Usually we just do one on Sunday nights. I used to do 10 chapters on Sunday nights. That's when I didn't know what it said, I just read it. And often the studies were a little bit longer. You know the announcement I normally make, so I won't make it. And Father, we come tonight settling in, asking you to light that fire once again in our hearts. And we're reminded, of course, of the Church of Ephesus, a church that grew, a church that was active, a church that prided itself in doctrinal purity, but a group of people who had left their first love. And so, Father, we don't want to leave that simple love relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't want to get too sophisticated that we lose what it's like to be a child before you and to just sit at your feet as did Mary, choosing the better part. And we sit there tonight, Lord, our Bibles wide open, our hearts also open wide, and we wonder, what does God have for me personally tonight in His Word? Help us to read it that way, not to read it for someone else, not to argue your directives in our mind, but to just see what you would speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the problems that we face, one of the things that cause us lots of problems, is when we have the wrong expectations, unrealistic expectations, in a relationship, in a job. You see, a lot of times people have expectations that no one can fulfill. If I get married, I know that I'll be happy and that that person is responsible for my happiness. So if I get married, all my problems will go away. No, now you have two people who think that way together. And all of the problems that you have as an individual are mixed with another person who has their own set, their own baggage. The disciples had expectations of Jesus Christ that he did not fulfill, and Jesus saw the crash coming. A lot of times Christians have expectations. They think, okay, now that I'm a Christian, God should kind of give me the whole package. You know, I want the deluxe package, God. They might settle for the B and C plan, but I want package A. I'm a good American, and I want the deluxe, the gold package. I want you just to take care of everything, and just I want to skate through life. You know, I don't want valleys. Just airlift me from mountain peak to mountain peak. I just want glorious, victorious experiences. But David said, though the Lord would lead me even in the valley of the shadow of death. You need to go through a valley to appreciate the mountaintop from time to time. Sometimes people have expectations when they become a Christian. I'm going to be, you know, wealthy, and I'm going to be always healthy, and, you know, always have a smile plastered on my face. And that's why you see young believers kind of grapple after this honeymoon period and they settle back into the real world. Not that God has left them, but God wants them to walk by faith, not by sight, nor by feeling. So many come and say, what happened to the feeling I had? For the last 3 weeks, I've been feeling so good. I don't feel that way anymore. And, you know, it's time to grow up. We can't always have a certain feeling. Well, the disciples expected Jesus to set up his kingdom. And, you know, this is like the last conversation of depth that Jesus has with his disciples. As we said, he has left the upper room. He is on the way toward the Kidron Valley, ultimately toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will spend some agonizing moments in that final spiritual negotiation of going to the cross. But he's on the way from the upper city down toward the lower city and out on the other side of the city. So he has time to talk with his disciples. And like a coach before the game, before the series starts, he wants to fill them in on some necessary stuff to brace them, to get them to know what's coming up ahead. Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." They were students of Scripture, these disciples. They were Jews. They knew what Ezekiel predicted in the kingdom age, and Isaiah predicted, and they knew what Joel predicted. And they thought, this is it. We heard what the crowd said the other day, and we agree with them. Hosanna, save now, Lord. That was their expectation, save now. So he comes into Jerusalem, comes on a donkey, the crowd shouts that. And they're thinking, okay, any moment now, here goes. By this time in Jewish history, the Jews had sort of a clear-cut agenda in their eschatology. They had an expected series of events that would happen. Event number one is that before the Messiah would come, there would be a time of turmoil in the Jewish nation. And that the turmoil, they thought, would create a thirst, an expectancy for the Messiah's coming, which they thought was fulfilled after all, after Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian invasion, after the Romans had taken over, taken away the right of capital punishment, oppressed the people, crucified criminals. They felt so oppressed, they thought, this is the time of turmoil before the Messiah comes. We've seen that. Number two on their agenda is they believed an Elijah-like forerunner would come on the scene announcing the Messiah. That's why when they saw John the Baptist, they thought, maybe this is it. And they were even more aroused in their expectation when Jesus said, if you can receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. The next thing they thought would happen is that there would be an alliance of Gentile nations that would come against Israel, and the Messiah would come on the scene to defeat the nations. The fourth thing they expected is that the Messiah would gather all of the diaspora, the dispersed Jews throughout the world, and gather them to Israel, and then finally the kingdom age would begin. They thought they were between step two and three. He's going to set up his kingdom immediately. Jesus saw that coming, and so he's letting them know that there's a valley that they're going to go into. And we have been in that valley for 2,000 years. It's called the church age. It's a long comma, a long pause. Now remember, when the prophets looked into the future, they look like when you look through binoculars and you see mountain peaks. In the distance, mountain peaks are fused together. When you look from a long distance, they seem monolithic, one-planed. And it's not until you get up close and either ride a tram or take a helicopter, airplane, or walk through that you see there's a separation in those mountain peaks that looked flattened together and that there's space between them. And the Old Testament prophets would predict the first and second comings, but the prophets saw them almost simultaneously. The Messiah will come, set up a kingdom. Now, Daniel predicted the Messiah would come, predicted the exact arrival date of the Messiah, but said that he would be cut off. Karat is the Hebrew word. He will be cut off for his people, for the sake of a covenant. And so between the first coming of Christ and the next one, there's been a long comma. And the church is still waiting for Jesus to come and reign as the Messiah from the throne of David, from Mount Zion. That has never happened yet. And Jesus promised to do it. So he says, kind of the bringing them back down, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." The Greek word scandalizo. We get the word scandal from it, or scandalize. It literally means an entrapment. The word meant a stick in a trap that will trip a door and cause that door to fall and entrap the animal. I'm going to tell you these things because I don't want you to be trapped by your misplaced expectations. How many couples we talk to who get into a marriage and they become entrapped, or at least that's how they feel now that they're married. I'm trapped. I said, until death do us part, I'm stuck. No, you're stuck. You're entrapped by unrealistic expectations. You envision the white picket fence, the house. Your husband would come home every day with the same beautiful smelling cologne and sweep you up in his arms, speak sweet nothings in your ear, carry you over the threshold 365 days a year. And then he comes home from work. He smells like work. She says, "Hi, honey." He grunts. Maybe he had expectations. She'll always look like she did on my wedding day. I better stop right there. People are trapped by unrealistic expectations. And I'm telling you these things, said Jesus, so that you won't be trapped, scandalizo, stumbled by what you expect that's not going to happen. And I'm telling you in advance. So A, you'll be confident because I know your future better than you do. And when it happens, you go, "Oh, he told us that." And B, I want to just prepare you for what's ahead. He tells them what's up ahead. They will put you out of the synagogues. They were Jewish. That's the first place they would go to. Paul, every time he went to a city, went first where? Synagogue. And it wasn't until he was kicked out of the synagogue that he went to the agora, the marketplace, the streets. Jesus also said that the disciples could expect persecution from organized religion. Now, in the synagogues, there developed a special room where court cases were tried. You were tried, the court of law was in the synagogue. The Jewish rabbi would try you. If you were found guilty of breaking rabbinic law, sometimes you were beaten in the synagogue. There were four guys. One would read the crime. The other would read the sentence. The other guy would take the whip and beat you, flog you. The other guy would count the lashes. And sometimes it's recorded that people would sing worship songs while they beat people, believers in Christ, because they loved him. Jesus predicted that they could expect that. And he says, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Can you imagine that? "Lord, I'm doing this for you." Whap! Remember Saul of Tarsus? He persecuted Christians. Did he think he was doing God a service? Absolutely. He saw this as the next step in apologetics. I defend the faith so much that I will. In fact, he said, "I beat in the synagogue those who called on the name of Jesus." He thought it was a mandate from God to find those who love Jesus, arrest them, and beat them. Then when Paul went to Ephesus, it was the religious people who persecuted him, the worshipers of Diana, the Roman cult of the emperor. So you can expect persecution from organized religion. How many of you were raised in a religious system? Raise your hand. You grew up in a church system. Okay. How many of you, when you came to Christ, found difficulty from members of that religious system, family or friends? Raise your hand. Okay, so what Jesus promised the disciples, he's promised you and I. And I've experienced it. Man, I thought my family would be jazzed when I told them I came to Christ. All they were worried about is, are you going to leave our religion? Now, I have a relationship with Jesus. Well, okay, that's okay. But, and there even came a time where my parents said, stop going to those Bible studies. It's making you weird. Now you're reading the Bible every day. You're in your room praying. What's wrong with you? Stop doing that. Just go to church once a week. Our church. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Just look at a list sometime of how all of the 12 apostles died. And you'll find that most of them died martyr deaths at the hand of religious persecutors. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. He said, I'm telling you in advance, so what happens? You go, yeah, I remember Jesus said this would happen. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know what I love about Jesus? Is he noticed it. They didn't have to say anything. The body language revealed it. When you're with somebody that you know intimately, you can just tell. Hey, what's up, man? You're pretty bummed out, aren't you? How could you tell? Sorrow has filled your heart. It was all over their faces. Nevertheless, even though you're sorrowful, and I know you're sorry, he's not going to just say, okay, I'll stay. Nevertheless, even though you're sorrowful, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, when Jesus said, it's better for you, it's to your advantage, it's more expedient, depending on what translation you have, that I go, I'm sure the disciples thought, yeah, right. Sure. I don't think they bought into it. Remember when your parents said, as they were to spank you, this is going to be good for you. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Yeah, right. What could be better than having Jesus with them? They'd come to depend on him. I can think of nothing better. When there's a crowd that gathers and they can't eat, where do we buy food at? Just tell them to sit down. Watch this. When the IRS came from Jerusalem and said, you got to pay taxes. Lord, where do we go? Oh, go down to the lake, get a fish, and there'll be money in it and pay your taxes with it. What could be better? Now Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. I'm going to stop right now and make that announcement that I was going to make at the beginning. It is expedient that I do. I kind of thought that, you know, you make it so often every week and you don't need to make it, but I do. We ask that you remain in your seats for the remainder of the Bible study. We understand that if there is an emergency and you can't stay, it's an emergency, and we're glad to help you with that. But getting up and moving around does distract people from zeroing in on what God might be wanting to speak through the Word of God. We take it seriously. We don't chain people to our chairs. We don't force people to come. But once they're here, we ask you to respect the teaching of the Word of God and not move around because it distracts others. So I made the announcement. I've learned my lesson. I'll make it every week. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now there's a lot implied in that little phrase, go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. That phrase implies death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now think about it. If I don't do those things, there's no atonement. You have no gospel. If I don't leave you and go to a cross and get killed and shed my blood and get buried in the ground and rise from the dead and ascend to the Father, finish the work, you have no gospel. So though you think it's good, oh, I just wish Jesus was with me all the time. No, it's to your advantage and the world that I go away. Besides that, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, as long as Jesus walked the earth, it was localized, but it was limited. You know, Jesus was there, miracles happened. But now Jesus would leave and send the Holy Spirit to live in every believer so that Paul could go to Rome, Peter could go to Antioch, Barnabas could go somewhere else, Thomas could go to India, and God's work could get spread all around the world by the Holy Spirit, the Helper, living now in each one of us. Spreading it around, the work of God could go on in the world. So it is advantageous. Now notice something it says about the Holy Spirit in verse 8, and when he has come. The Holy Spirit is a person. This is a personal pronoun. Jesus didn't say, when it comes, may the force be with you. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. Around 300 AD, a guy by the name of Arius came up with the idea that the Holy Spirit is the essence or the force of God upon the earth. It became known as the Arian heresy, and the Creed of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, did away with that whole notion of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit being a force. The church said he is a person. And really, that is where the Jehovah Witnesses got their start, was way back in the Arian heresy, 300 AD. They didn't come up with it. You know, they kept saying, well, the church has been wrong. They always said that there's a Trinity, and there's not. There's the Father, there's Jesus, who is flesh and blood, not God in human flesh, and then there is the force of God upon the earth, the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. You say, well, then explain to me the Trinity. I can't understand the Trinity. I can tell you the Bible says that the Father is God. The Bible says Jesus the Son is God, many places. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is God, Acts chapter 5. It calls all of them God. So who am I to say, well, the Bible's wrong? Because I can't understand it. You know, St. Augustine was trying to grapple with the Trinity, and he walked on the beach one day thinking, the Trinity, how can I figure this out? And he came up with all sorts of analogies. He wasn't satisfied with them, and he saw a little kid on the beach with a pail building a little sandcastle, and the kid dug this huge hole, and he was taking water and pouring it in the hole. And Augustine said, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to take all of the ocean and pour it in this hole. Something a kid would say. I'm going to take the ocean and dump it here. And Augustine said, you know, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to take the vast, unlimited nature of God and funnel it through my brain. I'm trying to measure the ocean with a teaspoon, basically, and contain God in that little thing called my mind. Understand it. Can't do it. But the Bible says Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God. He, the Spirit, is a divine personality, and he has given personal attributes all throughout the Scripture. So he will come, this Helper, the Spirit. When he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world. I'm glad Jesus said that, because so often we try to do that, don't we? He didn't get saved. It's my fault. I should have really pressed him. It's not what you can do in bringing a person to Christ. It's what the Spirit of God must do. the Father will send the Spirit. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. How does he do it? By sending the Holy Spirit to convict. The word convict means to convince or to show that he's guilty. Only the Holy Spirit can convince a person of his guilt before God. All of your clever arguments cannot do it. A person needs conviction, and that's always the first step to conversion, is conviction. That sense, I'm guilty. I'm guilty before God. Which is the very thing today the world is trying to erase. All the psychologists and the psychology books and self-help is trying to erase guilt. You shouldn't feel guilty. It's a negative emotion. You betcha. There's a lot of power in negative thinking. Well, the Bible's full of positive thinking. That's true. But you have to come to the negative thinking before you appreciate the positive. I am crucified with Christ. That's negative. Nevertheless, I live. That's positive. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. So the Holy Spirit has to first convict us. He did that with Paul the Apostle. He was Saul of Tarsus. He's going toward Damascus, gets knocked off his beast. God speaks to him. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul, Saul? Goads were sharp sticks used to motivate oxen. When they wanted an ox to plow a field and the ox just stood there, you would motivate him. You'd give him incentive. He doesn't want to do it. So the negotiation process involved a sharp stick. And you'd poke the rear end of that ox. You'd goad him. And the ox would jump. And you would give him incentive to go forward. Now, you could, if you were an ox, go backward, kick against them, push, but it would be very painful. Saul of Tarsus was fighting the goads of conviction. He was there when Stephen died. He watched a Christian go to heaven. As they stoned him to death, his blood covered his brow, and he was convicted by what he saw, and he was trying to fight that by persecuting the church. Jesus said, it's pretty hard, isn't it, to fight that conviction, Saul? So when the Holy Spirit comes, first of all, Jesus said they'll convince or lay bare, expose, make guilty, convict the world of sin. Notice it's not sins, but sin singular. Sins are symptom. Sin singular is the disease, is the problem. All right, what is the greatest sin? Is it adultery? Is it fornication? Is it homosexuality? Is it murder? No, the greatest sin is unbelief. The greatest sin is not receiving the Son, Jesus Christ. That is the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. See, folks, that's why when you're around unbelievers, you can talk the God thing, that's okay. But when you mention Jesus, they get all twisted. Spirituality, cool. God, all right. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen. Hey, man, back off, all right? You're getting personal. The Holy Spirit convinces of sin, and the great sin is that they didn't believe in me. Secondly, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When they crucify Jesus Christ, the Jewish leaders were making a statement. They were saying, this man is not a righteous man. The Jewish law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He should be put to death. He's an insurrectionist. He's a blasphemer. By putting him on the cross, we designate this man as unrighteous. But when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, he vindicated his righteous nature. He was making the statement, I am righteous. And coming up to heaven, the Father was saying, this is the righteousness that I will receive. This is the perfect man. This is the perfect life. And this is the righteousness and only the righteousness that I will receive. And so the Holy Spirit convinces the world that Jesus lived the perfect life and died in our place to impute righteousness to us. All of that is part of the conviction process. Now, the world has its own form of righteousness that's not God's righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. When you witness to an unbeliever and tell them about their need to come to Jesus Christ, and they start getting convicted and the goads start sinking into the conscience, one of the first things they will do to fight the conviction is say something like, "You know, I'm not a bad dude. I'm not a bad person. Why are you telling me this? I'm a good person." And now they are expressing the sentiment that they have a standard of righteousness that they are holding up and measuring themselves and everybody to their standard of righteousness. And what is their standard of righteousness? That they are doing something, that they are performing certain things, that they are living up to their standard that they personally, subjectively, have set, not God's standard. That's self-righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul wrote about, did he not, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3? Being ignorant of God's righteousness and trying to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so you tell the person, "I'm good enough. I'm a good person. I'm not bad." Well, are you as righteous as Jesus Christ? Well, no. I mean, who is? I'm not perfect. Bingo, you're not perfect. That's why Jesus came to die in your place. Because he lived the perfect life. God received him into glory. That indicated that he was the righteous one. And by faith, Jesus will impute to you his righteousness if you come to him by faith. And then thirdly, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan was about to be judged, his teeth, his power, his fangs yanked out at the cross. An indication that Satan lost the battle, Jesus is more powerful, and certain judgment is to come. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. It's frustrating. It's frustrating as a teacher. You're excited to share truth, and there's a dullness. You just say, "Oh, you can't handle it. I can't lift you to a higher level." More things to tell you, but you can't receive it. Have you ever read a portion of Scripture that you've read all your life or for many years, and suddenly the truth breaks through to your heart? You go, "Wow, I never saw that before. How come I saw it now? That's so liberating. I found one of those the other night. It was like a nugget. Just came up and slapped me in the face as I read it. Wow." It was so powerful. I wasn't able to receive it yet. I was dull. But God opened up that truth in a fresh way. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. In the previous verses, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is the helper. Parakletos is the word we told you about, one who comes alongside of you to help you. It's a good thing. I need all the help I can get. I often struggle so much, as do you. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. I need that helper. But I also need the teacher, the Holy Spirit. Now, this answers the question that people will have: how could those 12 fishermen remember all the stuff Jesus said and record it down so accurately? They couldn't on their own. Jesus pre-authenticates their writings in this verse. The Holy Spirit will teach you these things. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. He will tell you of things to come, that is, prophetic truths that are written about in the New Testament. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever is to convict him and draw him to Christ. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to glorify Christ and draw all the attention to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes churches are criticized by well-meaning but ignorant believers who say, you need to emphasize more of the Holy Spirit. You need to talk about Him more and emphasize Him more and, you know, push Him up on the platform more. That's the one thing that the Holy Spirit does not want. He came to glorify Christ. He came to point to Christ. And when Jesus Christ is central in the life of a believer, God is glorified, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is flourishing. Any movement that seeks to put all of the focus on the phenomena of the Spirit is an imbalanced movement. When Jesus is the center, you've got balance. He comes to glorify me, to take what is mine and declare it to you. And by the way, what is the true mark of the Holy Spirit? Is it that you speak in tongues, that you prophesy, that you do miracles, that you raise the dead? Well, what is the name of the Spirit? He's called the Holy Spirit. Seems to me that the holier you get indicates the more of the Spirit you have. If you are unholy, but touting the Holy Spirit, something's goofy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. That's part of the holy life, the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will declare that to you. Now, in verse 16, Jesus shifts the focus from off the future work of the Holy Spirit to something more immediate, the condition of the disciples. He says, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, first of all, before we criticize these guys, put yourself in their sandals. They're expecting an immediate messianic kingdom. And Jesus said, now you see me, now you don't. A little while, you won't see me. A little while, you'll see me. They're going, huh? And they express that. Some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. I am so glad those verses are there. Because a lot of times I read stuff in the Bible and I don't understand it, and I'm comforted that even these great holy disciples were often ignorant of the truth. They weren't astute theologians who said, we track. We're with you. They're going, what are you saying? Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, what is he talking about? A little while and you won't see me, and a little while you will see me. Death and resurrection and ascension. But there's even more. It's not like, okay, you're going to see me and be bummed out, and then I'm going to reappear after the resurrection, and you're going to be jazzed. There's more than that. There's two different words that are used back in verse 16 for the word see. They're both used in the verse. A little while and you will not see me. The Greek word theoreo, hard to say, theoreo. It means simply to observe, to gaze at physically. But then it says, again, a little while and you will not see me. That word is optonomai, which means to see in a vision or to see from a distance. And the idea here is that in a little while, you won't be able to physically see me, but after that, you will see me in a different sense. There is a new relationship coming where you see me by faith, because they would only see Jesus physically after the resurrection for just a little while. He would be ascended up into heaven. So he wasn't speaking about the fact that they would just see him physically, otherwise their joy would be short-lived. But they would enter into a new relationship of faith rather than sight. Now, he predicts in verse 20 their feelings, their sorrow. You will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. When Jesus died on the cross, it was an absolute shock to the disciples. They were on a roll. They were on a high. The Hosanna thing got their hopes up. Coming into the temple, overturning the tables, I'm certain a few of the disciples are going, yes, this is it. Next, he's going to take over and sit on the throne of David. And then he gets arrested. And they take him and they beat him and they put him on a cross and they put him in a tomb. And they were so sorrowful. It's like we believed in him for 3.5 years. Were we fools? Were we so blind that we would leave our fishing business, our family, and follow him? He's dead. Remember the road to Emmaus experience in Luke chapter 24? Jesus comes up to the two disciples who are walking, and what's the first question he asks? He said, what are you talking about as you walk and are so sad? You know, they're just kicking the can down the street. Their heads are hung low. And they said, what, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what things have happened lately? Jesus said, what things? So there's a guy named Jesus. We hoped in him. Those are words of despair. It's past tense. Not we hope in him. We hoped. We were wrong. When that stone went over the tomb, it sealed forever their hopes, they thought. They had the doors locked in the upper room, remember, for fear of the Jews? So sorrowful. Jesus could see it coming. He knew it. They didn't take him off guard. He knew his men. Therefore, verse 22, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. What did those two disciples on the road to Emmaus say when Jesus spoke to them? Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us along the way and opened the scriptures to us? Then it says, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. He's summing up his mission, really, in this verse, speaking of his incarnation, his humiliation. And he says, again, I leave the world and go to the Father, his resurrection and ascension. And his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figurative language or speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. I think they figured that this was sort of a test, that he's the Messiah who's going to set up an immediate kingdom. And he's sort of quizzing them, challenging them. Okay, you're going to be sorrowful. This is okay. He's probably trying to see if we really believe. Now we believe. We believe. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that's a summary statement of the last few chapters. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. Do you want to have peace? Then review chapters 14, 15, and 16, and seek to uncover the truths that Jesus thought were the most relevant, important truths for his disciples. And that's Jesus spoke them that we might have a settled peace in this world. Because in the world, you're going to have tribulation. What things was he speaking about? Well, here's a small list of them. In chapter 14, the first few verses, he spoke of the hope of heaven. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then after that, Jesus spoke about the special relationship that he had with his Father, that he and the Father were in sync, in harmony, in unity. Philip said, show us the Father. We'll be happy with that. Philip, have I been so long a time with you, you don't realize who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then he spoke about the Holy Spirit. Then he spoke about prayer. Then he spoke about abiding in Christ and the relationship of intimacy that he wanted with him. Then he spoke about the special relationship. He said, I don't call you servants, but friends, in the middle of John chapter 15. He spoke about the assurance of a fruitful future in the remaining part of John chapter 15. Then he gets into chapter 16, where he reiterates the coming of the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, the coming of the Holy Spirit to convict the world and draw them to Christ. All of those things are meant to give us peace, settledness in this world. Now, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Mark that. That ought to be your expectation. If you're expecting anything else out of this world than tribulation, you're going to be a sorry puppy. But I thought, Skip, you said we're not going through the tribulation. You're right. We're not going through the great tribulation. That's tribulation from God. This is tribulation from the world system controlled by the devil. And all Christians will have tribulation from the world. But Christians don't get the tribulation that comes from God as judgment upon the world. That's different. But I think we're in for some pretty tough times coming up in the next few months and years. I think Christians' faith is going to be tried. I think we're going to be persecuted. We're already doing that, getting into that. You'll have tribulation. And the godlier you live, the more you can expect it. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, said Paul, will suffer persecution. Now, if you say, well, you know, I never get hassled by the world. Something's wrong. Not that you should go out and look for it. Not that you should go home tonight and say, okay, tomorrow morning, I'm going to be really obnoxious, so that I can go home and feel a little more secure in my walk with Jesus. No, if you just live godly and let your light shine, you'll suffer. You don't have to look for it. It'll find you. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, John chapter 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. I know we say the Our Father is the Lord's Prayer. It's not. Jesus never called it that. Somebody wrote that in a Bible once, and so we picked up on it and said that's the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught them as a model. This is the Lord praying in John 17. And when I come to this chapter, I always feel like I should take my shoes off. Don't worry, I won't. But I feel like I'm on holy ground, because now we are eavesdropping on Jesus Christ talking to his Father. It's very intimate. He lifts up his eyes toward heaven, and he articulates a prayer in the hearing of the disciples. It's as if he's saying, come in my private devotional time with my Father and listen and watch how I do it. The reason this prayer is significant is because we learn what's important to Jesus. You know, if we were to compare Skip's prayer with Jesus' prayer, you'd see probably a lot of differences. I don't always pray righteously. My priorities aren't always the same as Jesus' priorities. This shows us what is important to Jesus, the things that he prays for. And it's divided up really into three sections. The first five verses, Jesus does pray for himself, but in the sense that he would be able to glorify the Father. That's ultimate to him. That's the theme of the prayer, is that glory would be given to the Father. Secondly, he prays for his 12 disciples in the next few verses, verse 6 to about verse 20. And then the rest of the chapter, he prays for all of those future believers in history that will believe in Jesus through the testimony of the disciples. That's you, and that's me. Jesus prayed for you the night that he uttered this prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come." Oh, how often Jesus spoke of the hour. To his mother in John chapter 2, he said, "Woman, my hour is not yet come." Now he says, "Father, the hour has come." This is it. This is the whole purpose for my coming. This is why you sent me to the earth. This is the transaction for eternity. This is the salvation negotiation. I know why I am here. The hour has come. I know what I face. Notice this prayer. "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." 8 times in this prayer, the word glorify is used. It's the Greek word doxazo. It means to exalt to the rightful position. Lord, I want to glorify you. Jesus also recognized his place in the Trinity. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. That's quite a statement. Jesus' ministry was how long? 3.5 years. Think about that statement. Think of all of the people Jesus healed. And yet, did he heal all of them that were sick in Galilee and Jerusalem? Every lame person, were they walking around? No. We're going to read about another lame guy from birth who always sat for years at the Gate Beautiful. Jesus didn't heal him. The disciples did in the book of Acts. Now, if you were to take that statement and poll the people in Jerusalem, excuse me, we're on the street here with Peter the Apostle and the live action cam, and Jesus just uttered a statement on this morning's paper. You may have read about it. Jesus said, "He's finished the work." What do you think about that? You might ask somebody, you say, "Wait a minute, I'm still not walking. I'm not healed. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem and Galilee that haven't heard the gospel. How could he have finished the work? What about me? What about my needs?" But there's a key in this. Jesus said, "I finished the work you gave me to do." Jesus discerned the urgent versus the important. There were lots of urgent needs, but he came to do what God specifically called him to do. To come, to heal certain ones, to call certain ones to himself, and to die on the cross and go to heaven. And then he left the rest of the work to the disciples and the church. And so he could confidently say, "I have finished the work you gave me to do, and I'm on my way home." It is important that we discover our gifts and our callings in life. Has God called you to do everything? No. But God has called you to do something. Has God called you to witness to everybody in the earth? No. To win every soul? No, but there are some. Has God given you every gift possible in the body of Christ? No. But you do have a gift. And the idea is that you discern what the will of God is for your life and walk confidently in that. As a pastor, I've learned my limitations. And I've learned to balance my weaknesses by bringing alongside others who have other gifts that I don't have. Rather than trying to operate in all the gifts of the Spirit like a one-man show. I would rather pool people who have gifts and let them do it. Now, I can counsel people, but I'm not as good at it as others. Even though people say, I've got to talk to you. You're the only one who can help. And I say, well, I'd be glad to talk to you, but there are others who are just gifted at teaching and exhortation one-on-one. They're better than I am at it. I'm not as good at it. I'll do it, but I'm just not as gifted. No, I've got to see you. All right. Then they'll meet with me, and then they'll discover, you know, he was right. He's not that good. So I know what I'm called to. I know my limitations, my weaknesses, my strengths, so that I can say, Lord, you have given me a work. I want to finish the work you gave me to do, not the people gave me to do, not the board gave me to do, but what you gave me to do. And that's really where the joy in the body of Christ is that when you discover not what I've told you to do, some people are saying, well, when is Skip going to ask me to do something around here? Never. It's not my body, it's his body. If he's given you a gift and the proclivity to use the gift, use it. Step out. Be obedient. Get involved. Guy came up to me the other day and he said, you know what we need around here? And he told about a unique ministry idea. And I said, that is a great idea. I think God has just called you to do it. Me? Me to do it? Well, he hadn't called me to do it. You're the guy that saw the need. It's burning on your heart. We've just empowered you to do it. Go for it. So that you can say, I finished the work God gave me to do. Glorify God. That is the key. Is that your aim in life, to glorify God? If it is, you're a happy person. If it's not, you're not too fun to be around. In fact, this philosophy of glorifying God is the antithesis to the American dream. It is. Love yourself. You deserve a break. You are special. Pamper yourself. Live for yourself. Meet your felt needs. And that whole philosophy is really sunk into the church, where now they say the churches should fill our felt needs. You know what my problem is? So many times I don't know what I need. I think I do, but I often don't. I think, this is what I need. And God says, oh, no, you don't. I'm going to give you what you need. God's always good at that, isn't he? He knows us better than we know ourselves. The pursuit should be to glorify God. It makes life so much easier when you're a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. If you want to leave one legacy, may it be that he lived to please God. That was Enoch's testimony, right? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, that was his testimony, that he pleased God. What a great testimony. What a great pursuit. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, the glory of God. I have manifested your name. And now this section of John 17 is centering on his prayer for the disciples, these 12, these that have been with him and have spent the years with him. And the key word in these verses is kept. Just as the key word in verses 1 through 5 is glorify, the key word here is kept. I've kept them. I have manifested your name, phanerose. I have shown forth your name. I've disclosed who you are to these 12. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You know, Jesus is making some very, very important statements. He's basically saying, they're already yours. You chose them. I've taught them these 3.5 years, and they have obeyed my word. They have obeyed the word you gave me. They believed what I said, then they acted on it. And that's always the two parts of the Christian life, is to believe it and to do it. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, you didn't pick me, I picked you. And that's really the whole idea in this prayer. In verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, comparing verse 11 with verse 14, which you must do to really get the gist, he makes a statement about their relationship to the world, based on his relationship. In the world, but not of the world. That's the summary statement. You are in the world. You live in the physical structure, the cosmos. You live in the biosphere that God has created. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. You're in it, but you're not of the world system that's opposed to God. Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So, you and I live here. We're born on this planet. We're citizens of the earth, but we're not of it. We don't live for it. It's not our destiny. We're fish out of water. Right? We're now breathing the oxygen of the kingdom of heaven and living in the muck and the mire of this world system. We're not satisfied because we're looking forward to where our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking forward to Jesus Christ coming. In verse 15, he prays for preservation. Lord, don't take them out of the world. Now please mark that. He's not saying, Lord, help them all to find caves, to amass weapons, store food, and escape the world. You know, Jesus doesn't want you out of this world. He wants you next to the filth, next to the sin. He wants you in the midst of it. Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You might say, well, thanks, a lot. What, do you want me to get eaten? No. I want that some of those wolves would be converted into sheep by your testimony. Lord, don't take them out of the world. Keep them safe in it. In verse 16, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, he prays for preparation. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, I call it permeation. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And we'll finish up the chapter next week. I thought we'd finish it tonight, and we could if we just read it without explaining some of the important things, but we will not do it, and we'll get into the rest of 17 and all of 18 next week as Jesus makes his way to the cross. What's great about the rest of this prayer is your name is in it. Maybe not overtly, but it's implied. Because Jesus prays for all of those who believe in him through the testimony of the disciples, and that means you. It's been passed on from generation to generation. The disciples told it to somebody, and they told it to somebody else, and they told it to somebody else, and eventually you and I heard it, all the way on the other side of the globe. So we're believing in Jesus because of the testimony of the disciples, and Jesus prayed specific things for you and I. Let's find out what they are next time. Father, we thank you tonight, and I believe the lesson of all is that we would remember that we were created for your pleasure. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 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 Him forever.